Well, if you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn in it to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you one. We have a number at the welcome desk, also on the back table back there. We would love to give you one as our gift to you. But Philippians chapter 1. And today we're going to start in earnest a study of the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And this is a wonderful book. As a baby believer almost 20 years ago, now I fell in love with this book and I've only grown in my love and appreciation for it. And it's a very, very practical book. All of the scripture is practical, but Philippians is practical in the sense that much of the book deals with godly living. What should the life of the believer look like in this lost and fallen world? We're going to see many, many practical things on how we should live as we work through Philippians. There's a number of themes in the book of Philippians. You may know that one of the major themes is joy. Joy is a major theme in the book. It's no secret that we live in a world that is depressed. Many people are miserable. Depression is on the rise. Suicides are on the rise. People search for happiness everywhere and can't seem to find it. But 16 times in the book of Philippians, the word joy or rejoice or one of those type of words is used. It's a book about Christian joy as we live for the Lord. Another major theme of the book of Philippians is unity. God desires His church to be unified. It's no secret we live in a world of division, of disunity. And even sometimes believers have divisions, unbiblical divisions. God desires His church, His people, to be unified, to have a unity, a peace, and a harmony as we serve. But not only should the church have a unity and peace and harmony, the church also needs to have a unity of purpose, of serving the Lord together. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, we'll see in a few weeks, Paul will write at the end of that verse, that we are to be striving together, working together for the faith of the gospel. So unity is a major theme. I have one friend who says the major theme of the book of Philippians is Jesus Christ. And that almost feels like a little bit of like a cop-out, right? Do you know the classic Sunday school answer? God, Jesus, Bible? That's always the right answer, right? In Sunday school, always if you say God, Jesus, or Bible, you're almost always right. So it almost feels like a cop-out, but you know, there's 104 verses as we have it today in the book of Philippians. And I didn't count exactly, but I just ran through it again last night. And in over 60 verses, Jesus Christ is mentioned. He is the center of the book of Philippians. He is the center of the Christian life, and we'll see that as we go through. Now, if you were to pick one key verse of the book of Philippians, what would you pick? You know, there are many, many beloved and familiar verses like Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We read verse in chapter 3 where we should count all but loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. You could maybe pick Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, a verse that's often misapplied, but a great verse nonetheless that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But if I were to pick one key verse, I couldn't. But if I had to pick two key verses, I'd probably pick Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, which Paul will say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Also, I might pick, if I had to pick a second verse, I might pick the first part of Philippians 1:27, where Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That kind of hits at the main point of Philippians, living worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ as a believer. And let me encourage you as we begin this study to be reading through it. You know, we're going to be working through it on Sunday mornings and trying to dig into the depths of God's Word. Let me encourage you just to be reading through the book. Maybe add it to your devotions periodically if you're not currently in the Word. Maybe just read through Philippians a chapter a day for a few weeks to get the big picture. To let the Word of God be in you so the Spirit might allow you to see the big picture as we work through it. Also, an encouragement for you, if you would like, is maybe think about memorizing the book of Philippians. Sometimes we think memorization, I heard one person laugh. Sometimes we think memorization is just for the little kids, maybe in our Awana program, and it is easier for them, don't misunderstand me. They pick up things quick. But really, if we break it down, the book of Philippians is just four short chapters. As we have it in English, 104 verses. If that overwhelms you, and this is not required, it's just an encouragement, maybe break it down into a chapter or maybe a key section or a key verse that stands out to you to hide God's word in your heart. And by the way, there are many tools to help with that if you'd like to take that challenge. You can also use flashcards and different things. There are a great number of great apps out there too. Talk to me later about that. But we're getting sidetracked. Be in Philippians as we work through it together. Today what I want to do, I want to talk a little bit more about the background of Philippians, the context of its writing, and then look at verse 1 and 2, and we're going to develop some of the things we see in those verses. So first, a little bit of reminder of the background. Last week we saw Acts chapter 16, we saw the founding of the church at Philippi. And we have a map again, we saw this last week. The church at Philippi was founded on Paul's second missionary journey in about the year 49-50 AD. I know this is very small, don't worry about the details. But after the first missionary journey Paul took in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, there was what's called the Jerusalem Council or the Jerusalem Conference, where it was determined again that Gentiles do not need to keep the law, the Mosaic law, to be saved or to be sanctified for that matter. But then Paul starts out on a second missionary journey. Him and Barnabas have a division over John Mark. They divide. Paul picks up Silas as his main companion. They pick up Timothy. We'll see Timothy in verse 1. They pick up Timothy here in Iconia and Derbe and Lystra area. And then through a number of closed doors that God closes, eventually they come over to Troas, where Paul has a vision of a man from Macedonia, which is northern modern-day Greek. He has a vision of a man saying, come over and help us. And Paul understands that to mean they need to hear the gospel. So Paul, along with his missionary team, sail across in 2 days over to Neapolis, the port city at Philippi, and go about 10 miles north to Philippi. Now, let me just show this picture one more time. Last week, I showed this picture of some of the ruins of Philippi. This is just to remind us of the things we study in the Bible. They involve real people, real events. It's real history. It's not make-believe. It's not fairy tales. I didn't mention last week, this is not all of Philippi. This area here is mostly just the marketplace. The city, Luke writes about it. He calls it a leading city, but it wasn't a great large city. About 10,000 people or so lived at Philippi, and it was a Roman colony. Anyways, we saw last week that Paul began preaching the gospel. There doesn't seem to be a synagogue, so he went out to a place by a riverside, and he preached about Christ, and God opened Lydia's heart, a seller of purple fabric. He opened her heart to respond to the things Paul was preaching. And we have the first convert at Philippi, the first convert recorded in the Word of actual Europe. Because as Paul goes from Troas over to Philippi, the gospel has now been taken to a new continent, has been taken to Europe. Well, Lydia and her household are believed, and then they're baptized. And then, very shortly after that, difficulty arises in the city. Remember, there was a slave girl who was demon-possessed. And she was crying out that these men, Paul and Silas and the team, are servants of the Most High. They're telling you the way of salvation. Paul eventually gets annoyed by her, casts out the demon. Her masters get upset because they lose their ability to make money off of her, and they bring charges against Paul and Silas. Well, Paul and Silas end up getting beat. We saw this last week in the marketplace without a fair trial, and they're thrown into prison. But we saw this last week. They're thrown into the innermost dungeon. Their feet are put in stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns, and an earthquake happens. And the doors, a supernatural earthquake, the doors are open, the chains fall off, the guard gets out his sword about to kill himself because he could lose his life for losing prisoners. And Paul says, don't kill yourself. We're all here. And then that jailer rushes in and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And he explains the person and the work of Christ to him. The next morning, the leaders of Philippi, they ask Paul and Silas to leave. This is all review, I know. Bear with me. Paul says, "We're Roman citizens, and you've done this to us. You've beaten us without trial." No. Well, Paul does use his rights, but he doesn't make a big stink of it, if I can use modern language. And he eventually then leaves the city. That was the founding of the church at Philippi. Things have been very small. So far, all we've heard about is Lydia and her household and the jailer and his household. Small beginnings. And that's where we left off last time. But the church at Philippi, it became a church that very, very much supported Paul and his ministry. Look, if you would, at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, look at verse 15 and 16. Oh, that's chapter 2. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Right after Paul leaves Philippi, he goes to Thessalonica. And he's only there a few weeks to a few months, but look at verse 15. It says, "You yourself know, Philippians, that the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So Paul moved on. He's only at Thessalonica a few weeks to a few months. And the Philippians, they're a great example for us in this regard. They're supporting the work of the spread of the gospel. And even more than once, they send a financial gift to support Paul in his ministry. And that pattern continued in the Philippian church. As Paul continued on, they kept supporting him. Paul made it his pattern never to receive money from a brand new church plant when he was there, lest the charge of preaching the gospel for money would be given against him. But he was willing to take money from churches to support the work after he moved on. Well, eventually, Paul goes back and he visits Philippi on the third missionary journey as well. All that to say, we come to the book of Philippians, about 10 years have passed. Paul first visited there in about 4950 A.D., Now Paul is in prison in Rome in the year is about 60 or 61 A.D. So about 10 or 12 years have passed since its founding. And this is a church that Paul writes to from prison. Little note for you. You may know that we have four letters in our New Testament that we sometimes call the prison epistles. That is Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those four books Paul wrote from prison in Rome. They're called the prison epistles. So he's in prison in Rome. What has happened is the Philippians have sent another gift to Paul. They've sent money to him again through a man named, we'll hear about in chapter 2, a man named Epaphroditus, who may have been the pastor at Philippi, may have just been a leader. But they send Epaphras to minister to Paul's needs, and they send a financial gift. So Philippians, that's just to set the context of Philippians. Paul writes this letter back as a thank you note, in essence. He's going to thank the Philippians for their gift again. And it's also a missionary update letter. We have that even happen in our own church. Missionaries we support, we hear how they're doing. Well, in chapter 1, he's going to thank them in chapter 4. In chapter 1, he's going to tell them, while he's in prison, the gospel is not hindered. The gospel is going forth, and it'll update them. Also, though, with a pastor's heart, Paul takes advantage of this opportunity of writing them a letter to not just thank them, not just give an update, but also to instruct them. And that's the bulk of the book. From chapter 1, verse 27, really through most of the rest of the book, he instructs them on how they are to live. And Paul loves the church at Philippi. It's one of Paul's warmest letters, one of his most personal letters. He loves this church dearly, we'll see next week. But there also seems to be some cracks forming in the church at Philippi. We don't know all the details, but there seems to be, at least between two ladies who have their name written in the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, we'll see in chapter 4, who are feuding. There might be other divisions forming. So Paul writes about unity and striving together for the faith of the gospel. And he also then warns against false teachers in chapter 3. All right, all that's context to get us up to speed. Let's look at verse 1 and 2 now. Verse 1 and 2 is the introduction to the letter. And in ancient letters, the basic pattern was to give who's writing the letter, who the recipients are, and then to give a greeting. Which, if you think about it, makes more sense than our letters, right? We start with who it's to, but then, especially when we used to write paper letters, you have to flip all the way to the back, if you don't know already, if they didn't put a return address on it, to see who it's from. Well, the ancient letter began with who wrote it, who it's to, and then gives a greeting. In almost all Paul's letters, he begins with that same pattern. So that's what we're going to see in Philippians. The writer, the recipients, and then the greeting. And we're going to develop some of the things we see in these verses. Look at verse 1. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Paul is the main author, the apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And he says, and Timothy. Timothy, again, we noted last week, he was picked up on Paul's second missionary journey and began to travel with Paul, becomes a faithful protege, so to speak, of Paul. Two letters in our New Testament end up being written to Timothy. He says, Paul and Timothy. You know, the church at Philippi, if you think through the history, would have been the first church that Timothy helped plant. He was ministering in his home area, but he gets picked up, remember, in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and the doors are closed. The first church that he is privileged to help plant is the church at Philippi. And in chapter 2, we're going to see that Timothy has a special love for the Philippians. Now, Timothy isn't the co-author of this book because Paul talks throughout. He uses the first-person pronouns. He uses I. But Timothy is Paul's co-laborer, companion, and co-worker. In verse 1, he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. He identifies himself sometimes as an apostle, but here he identifies himself as a bond servant. You may be using a translation that just says a servant of Christ Jesus. The actual Greek word for bond servant or servant here is doulos. It means a slave. Not only a servant, it means one who is a slave. Paul says he and Timothy are slaves, bond servants of Christ Jesus. A bondservant, a slave, was one who is owned and had no rights of their own and owed service and obedience to their master. And Paul says him and Timothy are bondservants. They belong to Jesus Christ and they're serving him. The Bible tells us that's in fact true of every believer. Every believer belongs to Jesus Christ and we should serve him. Go back, if you would, for a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The believer belongs to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, pick up for the context in verse 18. And if you would, leave a marker here, because we're probably going to come back to this chapter in a few minutes for a different point. But 1 Corinthians 6, 18, he says, flee immorality, run away from sin. Verse 19, he says, do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? Every single believer has the Holy Spirit and the Spirit dwells within them. And he says at the end of verse 19, and that you are not your own. We don't belong to ourselves. Why is that? Verse 20, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. The believer has been purchased. They don't belong to themselves anymore. They've been purchased by a price. And 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us what that price is. Peter says, we've been purchased, we've been redeemed, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but the believer has been redeemed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been bought with a price, the blood of Christ, and that has had an impact then on how we live. I'm now to glorify God with my body and my whole self. You know, we don't belong to ourselves as believers. We've been purchased. We belong to Him. Turn back, if you would, for a minute also to Romans chapter 14. The believer doesn't belong to themselves. They've been purchased. And the believer also should serve the Lord with their life. Look at Romans chapter 14, picking up in verse 7. Romans 14, verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to Him. Therefore, we should serve Him with our life. Also, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Through the book of 1 Corinthians again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Pick up, Paul in this context is talking about living by faith, not by sight. In verse 9 he says, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Pick up then, if you would, with verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 5. He says, for the love of Christ, Christ's love for us controls us, constrains us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. The believer doesn't belong to themselves. They've been purchased by the blood of Christ. And the believer, therefore, then should live for the one who has loved them. They should be controlled by that love of Christ, the one who died for them, the one who purchased them. And they should offer up their life then in service to Him. Go back to Philippians chapter 1. The believer, Paul and Timothy, and every believer, is a slave of Jesus Christ. We belong to Him, and we should serve Him. Now, of course, we talk about slavery. There's such a negative taste in our mouth, and rightfully so, right? Because all the abuses and the evils of slavery in our own past and around the world today and in history. But it's a good thing to be a slave of Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. He has and does what's best for us. A slave doesn't belong to themselves. A slave has no rights on their own. Therefore, a slave looks for all their provision from their master. And for us, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is a good and a gracious master. Think about it. He has already done the greatest thing for us. He has made the sacrifice of His own life on the cross for rebels, for sinners, to forgive us and to free us from our sin and make us His own. And Romans 8 talks about, if He's done that, if He's made the greatest sacrifice for us by dying for us, can we doubt that He'll do what's good for us? I mean, sometimes we do doubt that as Christians in life, but we shouldn't. He's made the greatest sacrifice already by His life on the cross. Now we can trust that the lesser thing, so to speak, He will do what is good and right for us. Also, believer, in the picture of slavery, often there's a begrudging service. Not the way it is to be our service for the Lord. Not only because He loves us and provides for us, and everything He does is perfectly wise, it's always right, and it's always good and loving. But also, all of the commands He gives us are not only for His glory, they're also for our good, right? And we don't always realize that and think that as believers. We think sometimes God is trying to, put a thumb down on us. That's not the case. All of His instructions for us as believers are for His glory and for our good. He is a good and gracious God. We belong to Him and we should serve Him with our lives. Verse 1, Paul says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ. This is the authors, really author with Paul. And just as a reminder, the ultimate author of this book is God through the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God. The human author is Paul, but he, as Peter says, was moved by the Holy Spirit. So what we're studying in Philippians is not just the words of Paul. Ultimately, it's the words of God to the Philippians and for us. That's why we're taking the time to work through it. That's why we study the scripture. That's why we're going to work through Philippians. Because this isn't just the word of Paul for the Philippians. This is the word of God through Paul for Philippians and for us. So we should dig into it. So the author, human author, is Paul. The recipients in verse 1, it says, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. The recipients are the saints, the believers at Philippi. And he calls them saints. You may know that the word holy, the word saint, the word sanctify, all come from the same basic Greek root word, to be holy. The idea of to being a saint is to be set apart. That's the idea, to be set apart. To be set apart from sin unto God. And he calls them saints. And every believer, in fact, is a saint. You know, Laura, you're in here, right? You know you're married to a saint. Doesn't mean I always live saintly. Doesn't mean I always live holy. I'm striving to and I'm growing. But every believer, even the brand new baby believer, is a saint positionally in Christ Jesus. Turn back again, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. If you left a marker there, a little bit easier to find. If not, it is the 6th or 7th book in our New Testament. But turn back to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. But this time, go back to chapter 1 to start. The church at Corinth, what do we know the church at Corinth for? Trouble, issues, sin, division. It was a church that needed a lot of correction. But you know how Paul starts this letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2? To the church of God, belonging to God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified. Same root word as being a saint. They have been, a perfect tense here, something that's happened in the past, and its results continue in the present. Have been sanctified, set apart from sin, positionally unto God. Saints by calling. They have put their faith in Christ, and they're saints then by calling. Even the Corinthians, with all their issues, sins, and problems, Paul says they're saints. Now, the issue the Corinthians had is they weren't living sanctified lives. They weren't living holy lives. But they were positionally saints. Also, look at chapter 1, verse 30, if you would. Chapter 1, verse 30 of 1 Corinthians. By His doing, salvation is God's work. By His work, we trust Christ and we're baptized into Christ. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness. We stand righteous, even though we're not, because our penalty has been paid. Who's become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. Positionally, they've been set apart unto God. Also, look at chapter 6, if you would. Paul is talking in chapter 6. The believer ought not to be sinning. Oh, wrong chapter. Chapter 6, pick up with verse 11. We ought not to live in sin. And he says, verse 11, for such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. Positionally, every believer is a saint. Even again, brand new, it's not like in some churches you teach, you know, if you do enough and enough people revere you, then eventually the church can say and declare that you are a saint. God declares and makes every believer a saint the moment they trust Him. Positionally, set apart from sin, forgiven of their sin, set apart unto God for His glory and His purposes. Practically, then that should be worked out in our lives as we are turning away from sin, living for the Lord. Go back to Philippians chapter 1, though. He writes to the saints who are at Philippi. If I can say, before we move on a practical note, every believer is a saint. One of the things that we should be doing to grow in our saintliness, not with rings around our head, and but in our lives of holiness, is to be immersed in the Word of God, to be loving it, reminded of it. Christ says in John 17:17, praying for his disciples and believers who would come, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. One of the key things we need to do as saints, positionally, to grow in our walk with the Lord and our saintlihood is to be studying, not just Sunday morning, I'm so glad you're here, but also through the week. We don't make it a legalistic thing or a checklist thing, but we need to let God's word richly dwell within us, that God would be sanctifying us by his truth, and his word is truth. Back in Philippians 1, he's writing to the saints in Christ Jesus. That's the only way to be a saint, to be in Christ. People try to become a saint in different ways, but the only way you can become a saint positionally is by trusting Christ. It's only in him. And positionally, they're in Christ. Physically, they're at Philippi. That's where they're physically living, but spiritually, they're saints in Christ Jesus. He adds also in verse 1, he says, including the overseers and deacons. These are those who shepherd and serve the church, the overseers and the deacons. The overseers, some translations translate that bishops. The Greek word here is episkopos, one who literally oversees and gives direction and oversight to the flock. From Acts chapter 20 and also from 1 Peter chapter 5, we can see that the offices of bishop or overseer, elder, and shepherd are really used synonymously in the scripture. These are the elders, the overseers, the shepherds. And the elders, the overseers, are those who have spiritual oversight, spiritual leadership in the church. They are to provide for and protect God's people. They are to love and to lead the sheep, God's people. You can write down on your own and read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, and Titus chapter 1, verse 5 to 9. They give the qualifications for overseers or for elders. And primarily there, the qualifications are godliness and maturity. Go, if you would, for a second to 1 Peter chapter 5. The job of the overseers, the elders, the shepherds, is to shepherd, to provide for and protect God's people. Let me read 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 2 and following. Peter says he's a fellow elder. He's an apostle as well, but he says he's a fellow elder. He's giving instructions to the elders he is writing to. In verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock of God. That summarizes the responsibility of the shepherds, the overseers, the elders. Shepherding, protecting, feeding, guiding. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercising oversight. Same word basically as episkopos. The shepherds, which are the pastors, the pastor is a shepherd. They exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Not I have to do this, but I get to. According to the will of God, not for sordid gain, not for greed, not for financial, not for personal gain, but with eagerness. Verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. It's not the leaders, the shepherds, the elders say, I am the leader, follow me, period. No, it's to be a loving leadership, not lording it over, but proving to be examples of the flock. Going ahead and saying, follow me. Not because I'm the be-all and end-all, but because as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he says, follow me as I follow Christ Jesus. And that's what the leaders of the church, the elders of the church are to do. Pursuing Christ Jesus with a certain level of maturity and then a pursuit of direction and say, follow me. I'm not perfect. I'm in process. I'm in growth too. But follow me. Not lording it over him, but setting an example. It says in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd of the church, appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. He goes on in verse 5 to say, younger men, likewise be subject to your elders. You know, even God's people often chafe against leadership, even when the leadership is done in a loving and gracious way. And especially sometimes men, and especially young men. So what's he say? Young men, make sure you subject yourself to them. And this is going to require humility, as he goes on to say. Go back to Philippians chapter 1, though. He includes the overseers. And by the way, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, it's overseers, plural. God's plan for the leadership, the shepherding of the church, is not just one singular man. Ideally, it's a plurality of godly leaders functioning together, even to sharpen and encourage and challenge each other as needed. He also includes in verse 1, and the deacons. The deacons are the servants of the church. This word, deacon, the Greek word is diakonos. We've just transliterated it over, brought the English, the letters over into English. It just means a servant. And this word can be used just of a servant, and every Christian is to be a servant, right? We are all be serving one another in love, using our spiritual gifts, and even beyond that, to serve and build up one another. But the deacons he refers to here is the office of deacon. Those who serve the church in the official office of being a servant or a deacon. You can read more about them in Acts chapter 6, which are at least the prototype of the office of deacon, if not the full-fledged office. And also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications. Now, why does Paul include the overseers and deacons here? I don't know. Couple of speculations we might have. This is the only church he writes to where he specifically includes the shepherds and the servants, elders and deacons. We don't know why exactly. Possibly because the church has supported Paul officially for so long. They've also sent him another financial gift. And obviously the leaders, the elders and deacons would have been had a big hand in that. So maybe that's why. This is also speculation as well. But maybe because there's some fractions in the church between these two ladies we're going to meet in chapter 4. So maybe the leadership is going to have to especially step up, you know, and deal with that issue. But either way, he says the saints, all the believers, including the leadership, the overseers and deacons. Verse 2. So we have the official pattern, the normal pattern of the letter, the writer, the recipient, and then thirdly, we have the greeting. And this is in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace as his greeting, his blessing to them. He seems to here combine the Greco-Roman greeting of kyrene, and he kind of Christianizes it to charis, to from greetings to grace, and then the Hebrew greeting of shalom, of peace. It says grace and peace. Grace, of course, is God's favor, God's unmerited favor to sinners. And in every single one of Paul's letters, he begins and ends with this, grace to you. Grace. Go through Paul's 13 letters. He begins and ends every epistle with grace, and he sometimes adds to it in the intro, grace to you. You know, all of salvation is by grace. We're saved by grace. That's the only way anyone can be saved, is by recognizing their sin and casting their complete faith and trust on Jesus Christ, who died for them, and receive the gift, the grace gift of eternal life. But then all of the life is to be lived by grace. Paul wishes, this is kind of his prayer wish to them, grace to you. You've received grace already, but now his wish is, may God give you even more grace. May you live in grace and peace. Grace and peace. Now the order here I think is important. Grace and peace. You know, peace only flows out of God's grace. People in our world look for peace everywhere. But apart from God, they're not going to find any peace. No peace with God and no peace of God. But those who receive God's grace now have God's peace. Objectively, the believer has peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Object and eternal peace with God, because Christ has paid it all. But also then the believer has access, we talked about this a few weeks ago, has access to the peace of God. And that's the peace Paul is talking about here. Grace, more grace to you and more of God's peace. Paul's going to talk in chapter 4 of Philippians about how to actually experience practically daily the peace of God. But here he's wishing him grace and peace. And the source of grace and peace in verse 2, it's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one preposition here in English and in the Greek that joins together the Father and the Son. What that shows us is there's an equality between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A dual source of grace and peace on the one hand, but an equality. It wouldn't make any sense to say grace to you and peace from God and from Dwayne. That doesn't go together. Or from God and an angel. One preposition that pulled together the Father and the Son here. And grace to you and peace from God our Father, he calls him. God Almighty, eternal God, the one who he's saying about who's the Ancient of Days, none before him, none beside him, the eternal God. He is not only God Almighty, for the believer, he is our Father. There's a personal relationship the believer has with him. I do need to say, especially where we live, that not everyone is a child of God. Ephesians tells us before we're saved, we are children of wrath. Jesus in John chapter 8, speaking the most religious men of his day, say, you are children of the devil. Your father is the devil. We are not naturally born children of God. We're children of wrath. But when someone hears and believes in Jesus Christ, they become a child of God for time and eternity. Go if you would. We have to look at this, and then we'll start to wrap up, maybe. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. How does a person become a child of God? This is the most important question in all the world. How does a person become a child of God? How is someone saved, forgiven, born again? John chapter 1, verse 12. He's talked about who Christ is in verse 1 and 2. He is God himself, equal with the Father. Jump down to verse 12, John 1, 12. Sorry, verse 11. He came to his own, the Jews, his own did not receive him for the most part. And God does not abandon his people, Israel, even though they have been set aside for a time. That's a whole other lesson. But verse 12, as many as receive him, receive Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God. You see, a person is not naturally a child of God. The only one who's a child of God is the one who receives Jesus Christ. How do you do that? Verse 12. Even to those who believe in his name. How do you become a child of God? How do you receive Christ? By faith. By belief. And John hammers this point away again and again and again. You must hear the message that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became a man, died on a cross for your sins, and rose again. And you must recognize, I am a sinner, I'm guilty, and I put my faith, my trust in Jesus Christ. I receive him, not by walking an aisle, not by being baptized, not by doing good works. Those things have their place after someone becomes a child of God, not how you become a child of God. You become a child of God by receiving Christ, by believing in him as the Son of God, the one who died for you. Go back to Philippians chapter 1. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And that's the relationship that stands. Believer, if you've trusted Christ here this morning, you stand or sit as a child of God. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done. But isn't there a great comfort in that? We go through trials, tribulations of all different kinds. But for the believer, we stand as a child of God. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it makes no sense to say God the Father and Tim and Joe and Billy Bob. Christ is separate from the Father, distinct in his personhood, but he is equal. He is eternal God as well, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal God, the eternal Son of God who became a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So verse 1 and 2, the writers, Paul and Timothy, bondservants, to the saints, including the overseers, the leaders, and deacons, grace to you and peace. Let me just close by asking you this. How are you doing, and where are you at personally? Individually, personally, where are you at? How are you doing? First, have you ever believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you haven't, you need to. If you haven't ever trusted Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you in love and rose again, you do not stand today as a child of God. You stand today as a child of wrath, rightfully deserving God's wrath because of your personal sin. But God in love has provided his Son to be the Savior. If you've never trusted him, trust him today. There's no reason to wait. There's no reason to harden your heart and say later. Trust him this very moment. You know, if you're sitting there and thinking, you know, I don't know. I would love to talk to you further. I'm sure any of our other elders or deacons or people would love to talk to you further, explain if you have questions about the gospel. We do have a book we'd love to give to you. It is in our bag, How to Begin the Christian Life, that goes over some basics. But if you understand that Christ died for your sins, trust him today. Don't delay. If you have questions, reach out to one of us. That's the first important thing. But believer, let me ask you, how you doing? Where are you at? Let me ask you this. Are you practicing your position? Are you practicing your position spiritually? Positionally, every believer here is a bondservant of Christ, belongs to him, and should serve him. Positionally, every believer here is a saint. That's where we are positionally. But practically, are we living it out? Are we serving the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we belong to? Are we living holy lives, turning away from sin? And that's an ongoing thing, and it is a battle too. But turning away from sin to live for him. Are we practicing our position? Let's be doing it. And then let's be experiencing day by day, week by week, until we see the Lord, what Paul wishes for the Philippians, grace and peace. Living in God's grace, living in his peace as we live for him. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for this book of Philippians. As we start to dig into it, we ask that your Spirit might take the truth of the background items and as of even the first two verses to encourage us, to strengthen us, and to challenge us where we need challenging. But I pray for anyone here this morning that doesn't know you as their Father, Christ as their Savior, may they recognize their need today and trust in Christ alone for